You know, I don't know if I've said this publicly in a while, but as we worship on Sunday mornings, I love the fact that our worship isn't sterile, and sterile is maybe not the right word, that we're not, that we have the noises of little ones sitting in the seats with us, and that we have the wormy, squirmy, you know, activities going on, because you know what that means? That means that we're alive. It means that there are young ones that are in the worship service that are a part of what God is doing here. So I love that about our worship. I think it's marvelous. Some people feel that we need to have this time as a time that's completely silent and you know, formal and everything else. I believe that there's something about life and being a part of what we're doing. Half full, half empty. You look at a glass. Look at this glass for just a minute. Are you one of those people? Are you one of those people that says that glass? Well, actually, this glass is probably 2/3 full. Sorry. I was a little overzealous when I poured this morning. But do you look at this and you say, okay, half full? Or do you one of those people that's maybe a little less optimistic and you say, that glass is half empty? Or maybe you're somebody who's entirely different. Maybe you look at that glass and you say in your heart, you know what, we have a design flaw here. This glass is not being utilized to its greatest potential, and we need to do something. It's not being used the way it was designed. How do you think about life is really what I'm getting at this morning. Okay? What do you think about your future? Do you look at your future half full, half empty, you know, this life is so messed up, I just don't know. How do you view the future? Or maybe you're a long-range thinker, you know. Maybe you're someone who says, if things continue as they are for the next several months, then I will do this, and these will be my circumstances. And if things change a little bit, then I'm going to adjust this. Maybe you're one of those kind of thinkers. Where will I be in a year? Where am I going to be in 5 years? Things keep going the way they are. Or maybe you're one of those people who, just because of the uncertainty of the future, you just don't know. You're fearful, you're scared, you're paralyzed by your fear of the unknown. Or maybe you're one of those people who say in their hearts, I'm just going to push ahead. I'm going to keep pressing on. And until a door gets slammed in my face, I'm going to go ahead. You know, you're one of those people that it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. Okay, there are plenty of those people. And we all have those moments in our lives, whatever our personality may be. This morning, as we enter Philippians chapter 1, the second half of that first chapter, I'm going to pick up in verse 18b, the second half of the text there. As we look at this passage of Scripture, though, I want you to understand that Paul, the Apostle Paul, that great church planter, that great missionary of the early church, the one who took the gospel and who expanded the gospel to the known world in his day, is opening in front of you. He's opening up his heart. He's really and truly going to open up who he is. And I think he's going to show us that trusting in Christ alone is the one thing in life that's freed him from his fears of the future. And I think he's going to give that to us as kind of the key to life. So there you go. We could close the Bible and go home after we read it, okay? That's the point. That's what Paul is all about. He's inviting his Philippian friends, as he writes to them, he's inviting us to observe his inner wrestling, his struggling with real life and death realities. You know where Paul is, don't you? He's under house arrest. You know the strains and the stresses that are on his life. And he's going to show us how being captivated by Christ's preeminence colors everything a person faces when they face suffering, when they face joy, when they face relationships with others. Being one of Jesus' own children makes a difference. So, you know, the truth of the matter is, for you and for me, we don't know the future, do we? We can't see the next thing to come in this life. And so sometimes we just dread the future. You know, sitting in that airport in Querétaro, Mexico, I was dreading the future because I knew that when we landed in Mexico City, our future was going to be running around in a terminal where no one speaks English, and I was going to have to figure out where we were supposed to be. I was so worked up, so tight, so wound up that it was a shame, actually. I don't know the future. Are we going to end up spending the night? Are we going to have a place to stay? Is it going to be a roach motel? Is it going to be somewhere nice? What's it going to be? I didn't mean that. Just happened. You know what I mean. When the ominous possibility of the worst to come comes, what do you do? Or when the opportunity for the worst to happen is there, how do you respond? How do you think? Sometimes it makes us slow to trust the Lord, doesn't it? I'll be honest with you, I should have trusted the Lord. You know, obviously, I don't do well when plans get changed. Maybe you don't either. You were laid off last month, money's tight today. Will tomorrow bring bankruptcy, foreclosure? You know, yesterday's surgery has left a legacy of discomfort, and today chemotherapy saps your strength and takes your hair. Tomorrow, the cancer may take your life. What about the excruciating pain between here and there? Those uncertainties we just don't have answers for. You see, I think what Paul is doing here, really, he is speaking to our hearts in a place that we need to hear him. As Paul writes from Rome to his Christian friends at Philippi, you remember that his circumstances are not rosy. You know his circumstances, don't you? You know that he has a soldier who is literally shackled to him by a chain. He's in prison. It's actually house arrest. He is bound to someone. He is confined to house arrest. The horizon? He is facing a trial before the emperor of Rome. And that emperor is Nero. Now, Nero wasn't the awful Nero that he became later on at this point in history, but it was still the Emperor Nero. The future horizon was daunting, and it was something that he knows not. He doesn't know. You know, he's being sent to Jerusalem because the Jewish church has accused him of propagating civil unrest. They haven't showed up to press the charges. And we learn that in the book of Acts as we study through Acts. But he's invoked his right as a Roman citizen. He's appealed to Caesar, to the emperor. And now he is, for 2 years, circling the airport. Sorry about the airport illustrations. They're just on the top of my brain. For 2 years, he's in a holding pattern. He's awaiting vindication and release. And then he can get about ministry and doing the things he loves, or condemnation and death. The future's unknown. Paul doesn't know what he's facing. In Philippians 1:18, he turns his attention away from his inconvenient present to his unseen imminent future. And he ties it all together with a theme of joy in the midst of his uncertainty. Y'all, there's something here for us that speaks to our hearts in the deepest places. The effect of this current imprisonment, Matt and David did a great job, has ended up in the fact that the gospel is being proclaimed. And Paul says, in the proclamation of the gospel, I rejoiced. I will rejoice. In spite of the impending legal outcome, Paul says, I will rejoice. So let's give our attention this morning to chapter 1, verse 18b, all the way through verse 20, which is really just one long paragraph, okay? Let's read through this portion of the Word of God. This is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. What that means is this text is true, it's reliable, and it's something that you can take to the bank for your life. This is something that is not like reading the newspaper. Okay? This is truth, and it's for us. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire, my heart, is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let me pray. Almighty God, our Father, we ask you to remove the fog from our brains, the scales from our eyes, the hardness from our heart, the things that would keep us from hearing and seeing what your Holy Spirit is showing us and teaching us and telling us here in this passage of Scripture. Oh, Father, would you grant to us a special measure of grace as we receive the Word today? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. David Matt did a great job. I said that already, and I sincerely mean that. I want to take a second and introduce to you a little bit about the text. You need to understand a little bit about the book of Philippians. Philippians was the church at Philippi was a young church. It was a church that the Apostle Paul himself planted. It's a place that Paul, in fact, Acts chapter 16 talks all about Paul's first trip to Philippi and how the church was started. It's a great way to get a handle on the book of Philippians and put it in its historical context, because I think it's important to understand a little bit about that context. Paul has visited the city of Philippi at least three times that we know about. Okay, he's been there. He started the church. He lived with them. He knows the Philippian believers on an intimate and personal level. He was their pastor. He was their friend. He was the one who discipled them. He was the one who taught them. They shared meals together. They prayed together. They worshiped together. They were taught and encouraged by the Apostle Paul. Most likely they laughed together and they cried together. Paul probably did weddings and funerals. Paul was a part of the fabric of the life there. And now Paul's in prison. And so Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He's waiting for Nero's verdict. And it can be release or it can be death. Either way, We know the nature of the charges. We've looked at all that as we walked through the book of Acts. We saw how the Jewish church, the leadership, was determined to silence the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how plot after plot, attempt after attempt was made on Paul's life, how Paul was beaten, how Paul was imprisoned, all the things that Paul went through. And now the Jewish leadership has appealed, and Paul has been imprisoned, and now he has appealed to Caesar, and he's gone to the city of Rome because of that appeal, and he's under house arrest for 2 years, and they're waiting for the Jewish people to come and bring their charges before he appears before Nero. The charges we know because we have the reader's edge, because we have the whole story, we know the end of the story. The charges never come. The Jewish leadership never presents their case. And Paul doesn't die as a result of these events. But Paul doesn't know that when he writes this letter to his brothers and sisters in Philippi. It really is, for Paul, a life and death situation. He's writing from prison. How many of you have gotten letters from prisoners? We get them. I get them here at the church. I've gotten them over the years. There's an edge. There's a tone to those things. This really is Paul's life hanging in the balance. That soldier is chained to his leg, and every movement that he makes reminds him that he's a captive. By the way, these things happened in about 61 A.D. If you're one of those date people, that might help you a little bit. 61 A.D. The Jerusalem church was destroyed in 70 A.D. So this is about 9 years before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Just so you put it into context that way. Really and truly, Paul is writing. And what does Paul do? As he writes his friends, as he writes his brothers and sisters at Philippi, he's rejoicing with them. He's thankful for them. He opens the letter. He is so thankful for their participation in the gospel. He is so thankful that God built a church there at Philippi and has given him these friends to walk with him. And so he asks them to pray for him. Natural. You would do that, wouldn't you? When you've been in times of crisis in your home life and in the life of your family, maybe you, like we had a very serious matter with our youngest daughter. And we urged all of our friends to pray for Mary Claire. We've been in other occasions when we have sought the prayers of our friends and families in deep and significant ways because we believe that God answers prayer. Paul writes and asks for their prayer for him in this circumstance. They share his joy over the success of the gospel. They know that it's changed their eternal destiny. They know that their lives are forever changed, and that they are all about working with Paul to spread the gospel. They are about growing the body of Christ where they are. These Philippian believers were being persecuted in the city of Philippi. The Jews didn't like them. The Jews actually hated them. The Jews tried to silence their message, tried to put them off to the side as a cult, as something that was radical. They weren't good Jews, and they weren't necessarily good Roman pagans either, because their values and their morals were not the same as the people of the city of Rome. And so these Philippian Christians are struggling. And Paul says, I too am struggling in a life and death situation. There were the struggle, the tension, the pressure that the Philippian church was facing had been so intense that it began to develop conflicts between believers in the church itself. They were under pressure, and so that pressure was coming out in the life of the body. And it was weakening the testimony of the Philippian church and the community where God had placed them. I love the fact that the Scriptures are truthful about the realities and how normal the Philippian church is. Every church has its struggles. You know, I've been a pastor a long time. I've served in several different churches over the years. And you know what? You know the bottom line is? The names change. The personalities remain the same. You move from one place to another. They tell you as a pastor, they say, look, all you're doing is exchanging one set of problems for a set of problems you don't know about. It's true. Life in the church is that way. You put two sinners in the room, and what have you got? Twice the sin. You've got two people who are going to be, at some point, at odds with one another. Paul, because of the heat of the situation that the Philippians are in, and because of his own situation, asks them for prayer. He knows that their testimony is weakened, and he asks them to keep their focus on the gospel. So here's what I see in the first sections of the book of Philippians, and as I think through it. Because of Paul's change, Paul says Christ is being made known in all the military. Because the gospel is going out. He says that in verse 13 of chapter 1. And then he says, because of my critics, because of those who have opposed me and the things that I've done as an apostle, because of my critics, the gospel is being preached. He says, I don't care what their motives are. They're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then this morning, he's basically telling us, because of my crisis, Christ is being magnified. It's being exalted. He says that Jesus Christ will be magnified and the gospel of grace will be advanced, whatever happens to him. That's a pretty big perspective when we're in the fire, when we've got a Roman guard chained to our ankle, when we don't know whether our trial is going to bring life or death, isn't it? Pretty amazing thing, I think. So Paul's repeated that main theme of the letter. He's rejoicing in the gospel no matter the circumstance. And look, you need to hear this. This is not just Paul with some sort of blind or naive rejoicing. There's a foundation to the kind of rejoicing. This is not pain-denying stoicism. Okay? This is Paul genuinely having confidence that God's purposes will triumph in the end, no matter. Wow. That changes your perspective on whatever struggles and suffering you may be enduring. God's purposes triumph in the end. He wanted God to do great things in and through him. His goal was to serve as the hands and feet and mouth of Jesus Christ. He wanted to serve in Christ's power and do what Christ would have him do. And he's willing to lay himself down in that way. Listen, that ought to be our motives as well. That ought to be our heart as well. We ought to be like Paul in that. Imitate Paul as Paul imitates his Savior. So the Philippian believers are suffering at the hands of the opponents. They've been tempted to be frightened. They put their joy at risk. Not only that, but those outside pressures from the circumstances have revealed divisions with one another. And look at Paul's words in verse 27. I'm going to skip down an extra verse in the text this morning. What does Paul say? He says that he wants them to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He's processing the possibilities that loom ahead in the future. And he says that those things that loom ahead ought to guide our joy as we react to suffering and to humility as we relate to one another. We ought to be humble in those things. So Paul's chain of thought is pretty striking here. He says, yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. That word deliverance is an important word in the original. It's a Greek word that's sometimes translated salvation, other times it's translated as deliverance. I think deliverance is indeed the right way to translate the verse here. It doesn't mean that Paul's saying that this is going to turn out for my deliverance, my release from prison. He's saying that it turns out that it would be, more importantly, his ultimate vindication. Okay? Whether in life or in death, that's going to come through because of their prayers for him. By the Spirit's assistance there. I eagerly expect, verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. In your suffering, in your struggles, do you sometimes look back and find yourself ashamed? Paul's prayer is that he won't find that in his heart. That his heart will reflect the reality of the fact that he's owned by Christ, he's known by Christ, he's loved by Christ, he's secure in Christ, and that he is going to live that way come what may. Paul's driving concern is not that he should be released from jail or that whether or not he must die and that his death might be a relatively painless departure, but that he would do nothing that he would one day be ashamed of. He wants courage so that Christ can be exalted whatever happens. That's Paul's heart, whether by life or by death. He wants to hear Christ's words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Paul has just literally taken off his jacket and he has shown us his heart. He has literally, he's given us a open solicitation for prayers and from his friends in Philippi that he might be strengthened and not be ashamed. That'd be a great way for you to pray for yourself. That would be a great way for you to pray for your elders, for your deacons, for your pastors. That would be a great way to pray for yourself, though. It seems like almost as if he feels like he has to articulate and defend that kind of a vision and why it's so important. Paul writes verse 21. I love that verse. If that verse isn't underlined in your Bible, there's something wrong. Either it's a new Bible or you just hadn't read it. Verse 21 of the text. Listen to what it says. Listen to Paul's words here. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In the context, "to live is Christ" surely means that Paul, to keep on living here in this world, means for him that he will continue to do ministry. Christ-centered ministry. Christ-empowered ministry. Christ's presence in his work, in his ministry, in the things that he does. And to die is to bring that ministry to an end. But even so, there's only gain, since the ministry is not an end of itself. I don't know if I can explain this to you in a way that you will really understand, but it's easy as a pastor to suddenly let ministry become the big idol in your life and in your heart. And so it is the driving, all-consuming thing in your life, when really it needs to be Jesus. And so sometimes it's easy to get your perspective as a pastor a little off kilter. I don't know if you have that struggle or not in other ways, but it can be that way. Paul plans to keep on living and for everything to center around Jesus Christ, so that the ministry is not an end in itself. What do you do with a Christian like Paul? What do you do with somebody like with Christians like that? Do you kill them? You simply can't hush them. You simply can't quiet them. Christ means too much. The gospel is too central for who they are and for their lives. And as for Paul, it's not in his power to choose between serving here or going home and being with Christ. Do you feel that way? It's not in your power to choose between serving here or going home with Christ. Paul ends up saying in verse 22, he says, suppose I could choose, what would I do? I don't know. I love it. He frankly admits he has no direct word from the Lord about what's going to happen. He doesn't know what to choose. He says, look at verse 23, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Paul needs to continue living because Christ needs to be known. That's his calling. That's his life. But let me tell you something. It's not peculiar to the Apostle Paul. We, as believers, need to continue to live and press on and live for Christ. He means being acquitted before the imperial court will release him from prison and set him free to go back to the ministry of being an apostle, of planting churches all over the known world in his day, of carrying the gospel to the lost for the benefit of the Philippians, for the benefit of others. I think what is striking to me about Paul's evaluation is how deeply Paul's circumstances and his evaluation of his circumstances are tied to the well-being of other believers rather than his own. Do you see that in Paul? Paul really, both options are good. Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do, but I'm concerned about those that you've put into my care. So let me pause for a second and ask a question honestly. You've seen Paul's goal. You've seen his passion. You know Paul's deepest love. How does your life and your life goal and your passion and your deepest love compare? Are you like the one we read about here in chapter 1? Are you so in love with Jesus Christ that the highest thing that you can do is give yourself to the life of the church for others? Are you so grateful to Christ for calling you out of the sin of your life, out of the sure and certain judgment of God for your rejection on Him, that you can't be silenced? Because that's who Paul is. Is your highest priority in life that you would not bring shame to Christ's testimony in your life? In other words, that you not deny the fact that you are a believer in Christ by some shameful activity, decision, whatever it might be? Are you actually so willing to be used of Christ that you would do whatever God might call you to do? That you'd go to Peru, that you would go to Krakow, that you would go across the street to talk to someone else as a testimony of the gospel? Is the gospel so central for you and me that it's a part of the fabric of our thinking and our activities and our desires? And Paul's startling clear here. He says he puts the converts of the gospel at the center of what I'm calling his principled self-denial. He's willing to deny himself whatever he needs to so that the gospel might be advanced. Remember? He's been stoned. He's been beaten. He's been shipwrecked. He's been sleeping. He's been persecuted. He's had 40 men take vows that they will not eat until he dies and pursued. He has been taken to court. He has been jailed over and over and over again. But he puts conversions to the gospel at the center of his self-denial. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Paul's deepest hopes for his own immediate future turn neither on the bliss of immediately going to heaven and enjoying the bliss of being with Christ and in his presence, or it's not even on returning to ministry and escaping death, but it's on what's best for his converts. It's on what's best for the church of Jesus Christ. Paul's first principle is this: what is best for the church? I'm going to ask you that question this morning. Is that really what drives you? Really and truly, is that what drives you? You know, you can say, yeah, preacher, that's true. You're a preacher, you're a pastor, you've been doing this a long time, and that ought to be the way you think. What's going to be best for the church? But I want to say to you for just a minute here, I think the Apostle Paul is telling you and me, just as normal believers, that we need to be asking ourselves that question. Often, we're tempted to evaluate alternatives by thinking through what seems best for us. What seems best for me? You know, how often do we raise as a first principle what is best for the church? That's a radical way to think in our world, I think. When you're faced with a job offer, let's just get down to the nuts and bolts of them. If you've got a job offer that would take you to another city with, you know, what do you do? If you're faced with a mortal illness, what do you do? How quickly do we employ Paul's criterion? You know, what would be best for the church? What is best for my brothers and sisters in Christ? What is best? Self-denial that is motivated by the spiritual good of others is unqualifiedly, that may be a new word, unqualifiedly godly. That's what Paul is showing us here. So, as I come to the text here, as I've wrestled through this text, and forgive me for not giving you an outline so much today in my things, but just grabbing some thoughts for you for the slides. I think that there are basically four things that stand out here. I think Paul, in particular, he put the gospel first. He put fellowship of the gospel at the center of our relationship with believers. I think, secondly, he put the priorities of the gospel at the center of his prayer life. Didn't he? That's the way he asked them to pray for him. I think, thirdly, he put the advance of the gospel at the center of his aspirations, and we ought to do the same. He wanted to see Christ's church grow. He wanted to see the church develop. He wanted to see churches planting churches that plant other churches. That's Paul's heart. That's what he's given his life to. And fourth, he put the converts of the gospel at the center of his own self-denial. He cared about it. Put the gospel first, New Hope. If you're in Christ, that kind of evaluation of the gospel ought not be an exception among us. It ought to be normal. God Himself has provided a Redeemer. A Redeemer who died for the just one for the unjust, to bring us to Himself. And without that gospel, we're cut off. Without that reality, we have no hope in this world or the next. We have utterly nothing. We carry in our lives and in our hearts the one key to living eternally, and we need to share it with others. compared with that kind of good news, what could possibly complete could be? You know, one illustration and then I'll close. John G. Patton. You know who John G. Patton was? He was a missionary to the South Sea Islands, the New Hebrides, back in the last century. He was preparing to go, and he was having a discussion with someone he was hoping would support his ministry and that kind of thing, a man named Mr. Dixon. And Dixon said to John Patton, he said, "Don't go. Just don't go." He warns him and says, "Look, if you go, you're going to be eaten by cannibals." And in that day, it was true. And Patton answers him. And I've got Patton's quote here for you this morning. Patton replies to, "You're going to be eaten by cannibals. Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in your years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of my risen Redeemer." I love it. It doesn't matter. Put the gospel first. So you want to have a way to hang Philippians 1:21 in your thinking? Let's just take a second with this. "For me to live is blank. And to die is blank." I want you to fill in the blanks. Okay? "For me to live is money. And to die is to leave it all behind. For me to live is fame. And to die is to be forgotten. For me to live is power. And to die is to lose it all. For me to live is to fornicate, is to accumulate, is to dine well, is to golf, is to hunt, is to play football, is to garden, is to travel, is to watch TV, is to shop till I drop. If that is your life, then death is the loss of everything." Fill in that blank. "For me to live is, and to die." We need to echo Paul's convictions here if we're going to have joy in spite of the circumstances of our life. If we're going to share in the furtherance of the gospel, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's what Paul says in that paragraph.